Okay, let's let me just go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15 before we move on to the Sabbath, because a lot of people came up to me afterwards and they're still confused about this concept of a spiritual body. And I know it's hard to understand, but the only reason why it's hard is because we don't speak Greek. If we could just read Greek, it would be all very simple. In English, the word spiritual is with a lowercase s, and it means the opposite of physical, right? That's what it means in English. In Greek, the word that's translated spiritual is pneumatikos. And pneumatikos is, whenever you have a noun in Greek, you just add ikos to it and it turns into an adjective. So pneumatikos means pneuma, adjective. So it's the adjective of pneuma. And pneuma in Greek means the Holy Spirit, capital S, the third person of the Trinity. It doesn't mean non-physical. There may be one or two verses in the New Testament where the word pneuma is used in a way that means something similar to that, but it's not quite the same. I'm thinking of a passage like in 1 Corinthians 14, where the prophets have their spirit and they pray in the spirit and that kind of thing. So that kind of comes close to the idea of non-physical, if you're thinking of the soul or something to that effect. But still, even there in 1 Corinthians 14, what's the whole context of 1 Corinthians 14? Spiritual gifts, right? Capital S, gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. So even there, it's the Spirit, really. In fact, if you want to get into this more, there's an entire book called God's Empowering Presence by Gordon Fee. Now, Gordon Fee is not Reformed. He's a Pentecostal. But on this issue of the Holy Spirit and how this word spirit or pneuma is used in the New Testament, he's right on. And he goes through every single occurrence of the word pneuma in Paul's writings. And he shows that in almost 99.9% of the time, it means the Holy Spirit. So when you see this word spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it's 44. If there's a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Just take your pen and write in there capital S. So what it means then is not a body that's not physical. That would be a contradiction in terms, wouldn't it? What it means is it's a body, a physical body, that is empowered by and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a physical body that has been taken over by the third person of the Godhead and transformed into something glorious, just like the physical body of Jesus after he rose again from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that it's physical in the same way that we're physical now, because after all, Jesus could pass through doors, and we can't do that. So obviously, the nature of his physicality transcends our physicality, but it's still physical, and that's why Jesus ate with the disciples after he rose from the dead. He ate fish with them. After they caught the load of fish, he sat down and he ate it. He said, look, a ghost, because they thought he was a ghost, right? A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. And he said, take your hand, told Thomas, take your hand and put it right here. Put it in the nail prints, put it in my side. And so he confirmed to them that it was a physical body. But it's a body that's invested with the power of the Holy Spirit.
What's then the distinction between this pneumos body and an angel or demon or spiritual beings along those lines?
That's a good question, yeah. The difference is that angels and demons, which are just fallen angels, they do not have physical bodies. So they are pure spirit. Whereas the resurrection body is still physical. Well, yeah, because the soul still lives, but it's still a physical body. That's the whole point here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is not writing against, Paul is not attacking people who were denying the immortality of living with God forever in heaven. He's attacking people who had no problem with saying that after we die, our soul just goes up into heaven and lives with God forever. They had no problem saying that. The problem they had was saying that, and then at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he's going to take all of our corpses that are lying in our graves, and he's going to raise those up too and rejoin our souls to them. That's what they didn't like. And he's saying, no, that you have to affirm that because that's the heart of the gospel. What we received by the tradition from the eyewitnesses of Cephas, the 12, and the others, is that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Why is it always referred to the burial? Because that focuses on his body. And that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And so that's our hope. Our hope is not to live in disembodied spirits in heaven forever and ever. Our hope is that our souls will be reunited to our bodies, but not a body like we have now, which is characterized by sin and death. It'll be a glorified body. It'll be a body that's characterized by the Holy Spirit, a body that is empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Remember when Christ rose from the dead, what did he do? He ascended into heaven, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And that's why the early church made a very strong connection between the Spirit and resurrection. Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and bam, first thing he does is he sends the Holy Spirit to the church. And the Holy Spirit, when it came on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just some spiritual feeling. It came with a loud, mighty, rushing wind and tongues of fire sitting on their heads. It was a real experience. It was almost physical, you could say. And so that then was a down payment saying, we know that we too someday will be raised just like Christ. We know that we will have the same experience that Christ had. We're going to be physically glorified. Our bodies are not going to rot in the grave forever. We're going to be raised again from the dead. That's what it means to be united to Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He's already entered into that state of having the Spirit. And so since we belong to him and he's the second Adam, he's the one that's our federal head, the vassal king, whatever happened to him is going to happen to us. And so since he's already entered into that state, he's already received this spiritual power, the power of the third person of the Godhead, engulfed his body and took it up into heaven, where he's seated now in glory and power, we're too going to experience that same thing. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that he became a life-giving spirit. Again, capitalize it. He became a life-giving capital S spirit. You say, oh, but that means he's the third and the second person are interchangeable. No, it's simply saying that he became so invested and empowered by the third person of the Spirit that it's as if you could call him the Spirit. And that's why in the New Testament, whenever Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, and living in the Spirit, and being a Spirit-filled person, that's very Christological language. All of that, that language in the New Testament about being in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, is simply another way of saying, be in Christ, walk in Christ, have his power and his life within you. Paul can even say that Christ dwells in your heart, right? In Ephesians 3. What does that mean? That means the Spirit dwells in your heart. But who's the Spirit? It's the Spirit of the risen Christ. John says the same thing. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus rose up in the middle of the feast and he said, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You're going to have a powerful experience of the Spirit. And then John comments in John 7, he says, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the Spirit is closely tied in with Jesus. And if you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit and to live in the Spirit, don't focus on the Spirit, focus on Jesus. Because if you focus on Jesus, then you'll have the Spirit. The best illustration that I can think of to explain, I heard this from a sermon or a lecture that I heard on tape by J.I. Packer. And he said, the Spirit's ministry is to be a spotlight to focus upon Christ. If you go, like for example, to UCLA at night, and you look at the beautiful buildings, Powell Library and Royce Hall and so on, or any campus for that matter, the buildings are all illuminated by powerful lights that are in the shrubs beneath. Now when you go at night to look at these wonderful buildings and the architecture, You don't go scrounging around in the bushes looking for those lights and saying, wow, these are cool lights, man. Where'd they get these? Sylvania? You know, who made these? You know, you don't care about the stupid lights, right? You stand back and you look at the building. The building is what you're interested in. The building is what's so wonderful. But you don't even think about it. It's the light that makes it possible for you to enjoy the architecture. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not there to draw attention to himself and say, look at me, if you have me, you can do all these wonderful things and you can cast out demons and you can do all these miracles. No, the Spirit's job is to be a powerful spotlight, pointing the rays of his light to Jesus. And so you can tell a true experience of the Spirit from a false experience of the Spirit based on what people are talking about. If they're talking about the Spirit, it's not a true experience of the Spirit. But if they're talking about Jesus all the time and exalting him and saying, wow, isn't Jesus great? Isn't it awesome that he came as the second Adam and fulfilled the covenant of works for us so that we could be taken from the Sark state to the Pneuma state? Isn't it awesome that through his death and resurrection, we too have died to sin and now raised to walk in newness of life? If they're talking about him and glorifying him, then you know the Spirit's working there. The Spirit is active. The Spirit is empowering. The Spirit is doing his spotlight work. And so that's what you need to do then in your own Christian life, in your own spirituality, is to develop that personal relationship with Christ. And you do it through prayer. You do it through reading the scriptures. You do it through hearing the word of God preached. You do it through the sacraments, which are given to strengthen your faith and to point you to Christ. And so walking in the Spirit then happens only through and by means of faith in Christ. It is by looking to Christ. It is by trusting in Christ. It is by receiving his fullness and sucking all the marrow out of Christ and receiving from his life that you receive the Spirit. And as you do that then, you will be enabled to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. You will be able to walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you'll turn there, this is a great passage in Romans 8, verses 11 through 13. Actually, go back to verse 10. No, go back to verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So going back to our chart here, to the check mark of grace, you are not in the sarks, in Adam, in fallen Adam. You are in the pneuma. You are in Christ. Okay? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is how Paul defines the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. Now verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now here again, Gordon Fee would say, you should capitalize the S there, and it should be translated this way. The Spirit is life. Not the Spirit is alive, because the translation is alive would only make sense if you thought that there was a lowercase spirit, right? Your own personal spirit is alive. No, the Holy Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. Referring there to the righteousness of Christ that's credited to our account. Because of the righteousness of Christ that's credited to our account, that's why we're translated from Sarx to Pneuma. That's why we've taken this checkmark trip all the way up to the highest state, and we have now received the Spirit. Whom he justified, he also glorified, right? Now verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So right now, you're not yet there in the full sense, but you do have the Spirit dwelling inside of your heart. And if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is inside of your heart, then it's only a matter of time before what's inside of you envelops your outside part too, and your whole body gets raised, and your whole body is glorified and becomes a spiritual, capital S, spiritual body. So verses 9 through 11, those are the indicatives of the gospel. Those are absolute facts. If you're in Christ, all of this is true. If you're in Christ, you have righteousness. If you're in Christ, because you have that righteousness, you have the reward of righteousness, which is the Spirit. And the Spirit is life because of that righteousness. And it's dwelling inside of you, and therefore it's going to envelop your body too someday when Jesus comes back. Now, verses 12 and 13 is the imperative. The indicative is the fact, this is what's true about you. It's judicially true even when you don't believe it. Even when you're having a bad day and you're sinning like crazy and you're just being a jerk, even then this stuff is all true. But now, verses 12 and 13, this is the imperative. Since these things are true, this is how you should live. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Right? Because you're not in the flesh anymore. So you have an obligation not to live that way. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so here is the imperative that flows from the indicative. Since you are somebody judicially who is up here in this state of pneuma, therefore you should live that way. Therefore you should walk in the Spirit. Therefore you should live in the Spirit and actively, by the Spirit's power, put to death those sinful deeds and desires that characterize what it's like to be in the flesh. Don't walk in the flesh. Don't give into the flesh. Give into the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. And Paul goes on to talk about what that means in verses 14 and following, where he talks about suffering with Christ. He talks about this whole issue of crying out, Abba, Father. So it involves prayer. It involves when you're suffering, whether that's from the physical effects of the fall or even from sin. In those moments of weakness and suffering, you need to pray. And you need to pray the prayer that Jesus prayed when he was in the garden. What did Jesus pray in the garden? He said, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You can take that same prayer upon your lips because you're in Christ. That's pretty awesome. Here's the Son of God crying out, Abba, Father. He's calling his heavenly Father, Abba. You can take that same form of address that the Son of God gave to his Father, and you can take that upon your own lips. Not because of your own righteousness, but only because you're in Christ. Only because he's your covenant head. And you can call Father, the Heavenly Father, Abba as well. And you can cry out in your times of weakness. Cry out to him for strength. And so prayer and the Spirit of adoption are a key element of sanctification. There's so much more we could talk about there, and we would get off into a whole long discussion of sanctification. But just to simply point out this very simple thing. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore the power of the Spirit is experienced in your Christian life insofar as you are living your life and directing your faith to Christ. For every look that you take within to look at yourself, take 1,000 looks to him. Don't just dwell upon your sinfulness. Don't just dwell upon mourning for your sin. Mourning for sin and sorrow for sin is essential. Repentance is essential. But it's not what saves you. Look away to Christ. Look to him. Look to his finished work. Reckon it to be true that you are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Reckon it to be true that in union with Christ, you have already passed the probation test. And now you've been translated to that beyond probation state of being righteous. And if you're righteous in Christ, that means you deserve eternal life. That means it's a guaranteed reward that can never be taken from you, that you have it. You can be assured that when you die, you will be raised again and that you will dwell with him forever. And so because those things are true, therefore you have an obligation to walk in the Spirit, to put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and to live in a way that is fitting as one who is in the Spirit. Don't live as if you're in the flesh, because you're not. Live as if you're one who's in the Spirit, because that's who you are. Be who you are. That's the call of sanctification. That's the call of the gospel. Okay. Now let's go back to Genesis. I wish we could continue on in Romans 8. I love Romans 8, but we need to go back to Genesis. So we said that the covenant of works in Genesis 1 and 2 is taught by two things. The first way, and remember, we explained that God used symbolism more than anything else to communicate truth at this particular stage, because there's a progression of revelation. God starts off with just explaining things, kind of giving impressionistic broad strokes. But as revelation progresses, more and more information, more and more detail is given. And the little trickle becomes a giant stream. So at this stage, we're just at the trickle, and God is using symbolism. God is using pictures. And the primary symbolism he used are these two trees. But there's a second symbolism that he used, and that is the symbolism of working for 6 days and resting on the seventh day. Moses places the creation of man in God's image on the sixth day of creation. And then he moves directly from day six to day seven, in which God rests. Now remember, on day six, Adam was created in God's image. Okay, so you see what is being said here, right? Moses is telling us this. Just as God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, so Adam, who is made in the image of God, must also follow the same pattern. He must work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. God's Sabbath rest, however, is unique. Remember, God is the great king. Adam is just a vassal. God is the reality. Adam is just a copy. He's just a little finite created replica of God. And so there's going to be a distinction between Adam's Sabbath and God's. Adam's Sabbath is the kind of Sabbath that we would call taking a break. You work hard for 6 days, you get tired, you need to take a break, you need to rejuvenate, and then you can go back to work again on the next day. But with God, it's not that way. When God entered into his rest on the seventh day of creation, God wasn't taking a break in order to recharge his batteries and then go back to work again on the first day of the week. When God finished his work on day six, God was finished. His work was done. It was complete. And when he entered into his rest on the seventh day, that rest is a rest that continues on for eternity. God does not return back to work again on the first day of the week. And so the implication then is this. Adam, even though for now you have to work for 6 days, take a break on the seventh day, and then go back to work on the first day of the week, someday, Adam, if you keep my covenant and you obey me, you will be able to enter into my rest. You will be able to rest forever. For good. And you won't have to take any more breaks, and you won't have to do any more work either, because you'll be done. And so the Sabbath concept then is teaching the idea of the covenant of works. That's why you work first and then you enter into rest. And incidentally, the Sabbath concept reappears again later on in the Bible, doesn't it? When is that? During the Mosaic covenant. And that then becomes the proof that the Mosaic covenant is also a covenant of works. Adam worked for 6 days, and then he's to rest. So Israel is to work, obey God, keep God's law, and then enter into God's rest. Now, how do we know that the rest of God on the seventh day is eternal and not just a pause and then coming back? Well, one way we know is just using systematic theology. We know that God's work of creation was completed. From systematic theology, we know that after the 6 days of creation were done, God didn't do any more creation. From that point on, God is done with creation. In terms of his interaction with the world, the only thing left for him to do is providence. And providence means sustaining the creation and governing it through his sovereignty and so on. But he's not creating new things. So creation was done. The second way we know that the seventh day is eternal is from Hebrews chapter 4. And since we spent so much time in Romans 8, I don't have time to turn there. But you can look it up on your own tonight when you get home. Read Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. And there you'll see that the author of Hebrews implies that the seventh day of creation is an eternal day, because even today, God's people are being invited to enter into God's Sabbath rest. And we enter into that Sabbath rest by faith in Christ. We don't have to work to enter that rest. We simply trust in Christ. He's done the work for us. And if we enter into that rest by faith, then we have that eternal rest. So the Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4 is interpreted then as the same thing as what? It's the same thing as being justified. It's the same thing as having that state of being, of having your sins forgiven, of being reckoned as righteous in God's sight, and of being qualified to enter into heaven. So the seventh day is eternal. And so these are the two clues in the text, the two trees and the Sabbath, which teach that Adam was under a covenant of works. The full enjoyment of the kingdom of God was conditional. It was conditional upon the obedience of Adam to the terms of the treaty. Remember, the treaty is the covenant between the great king and the vassal king. The suzerainty treaty between God and Adam was the covenant of works. Now let's ask ourselves sort of this, it's not a very good idea to speculate, but let's ask ourselves a speculative question. What would have happened if Adam had not failed? What if he had kept the covenant? Scripture does not spell it out in so many words, but it does seem to imply the following scenario. If Adam had passed the test under the covenant of works, then God would have bestowed his holy realm permanently and in its fullness on Adam and his posterity. What would that have entailed? Well, after passing the test and eating of the tree of life, Adam would have been confirmed in righteousness and would have obtained eternal life. After that, the Garden of Eden would have been extended to global dimensions by Adam as he subdued the earth and filled it. The Garden of Eden was simply a little microcosm of what God wanted the whole earth to become. And when God assigned Adam the task, remember in Genesis 2:15, it says that he put man in the garden in order to keep it and to cultivate it. God was assigning him a task of what we would call the creation mandate, to take that garden, which is a place that is hospitable to man, it's civilized, it's a place where man can live in safety, there aren't wild animals to be afraid of, there's not, just desert conditions, it's a place where man can dwell and enjoy with good fruit and where all the vegetation and the animals are in their proper relations and under his authority and so on. Adam was to take that garden-like condition and extend it to the whole creation. Once Adam's dominion mandate was fulfilled, then God's radiant holiness and glory would have engulfed the entire creation in a visible form, and man's own body would also have been transformed. Notice also that there would have been a delay then between being confirmed in righteousness and being glorified bodily. He would have been confirmed in righteousness, but he couldn't be glorified right away, because if he was glorified right away, then there would be no possibility for procreation. And that was one of the main things that Adam was supposed to do. He was to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Adam couldn't do this task all by himself. He needed to populate the world. And there would be a great civilization then that through his procreation would have helped him in that task. You can read about this more in Kingdom Prologue, where Klein engages in this godly speculation and talks about how he envisions this. And he uses two terms to talk about these two phases of the kingdom of God. The first phase would be what the first phase after being confirmed in righteousness. The first phase he calls megapolis, and the second phase he calls metapolis. And he's making these terms up. They're not biblical terms. But he's getting them from looking at Revelation, because in Revelation 22, we have the end result that does come about. Okay, we're not speculating there, right? In Revelation 22, that's what really does happen when Christ comes back. And what is the goal in Revelation 22? The goal of everything is not just human beings being saved as a great multitude worshiping the Lamb. The goal of everything is the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem then pictures for us this concept of a of a glorious and global civilization in which the dominion mandate has been fulfilled. The New Jerusalem itself is, it's all of God's people, but it's also in a creation context because it's the new heavens and the new earth. And the city, the New Jerusalem, is filled and paved with stones and silver and gold and all that kind of thing. And so Kleinen is taking what we do have revealed to us in Revelation 22, using the, you know, through the plan of redemption through Christ, and then he's taking that and saying we would have had something similar to that if there had been no fall. And so he uses this concept of megapolis and metapolis. Polis meaning city. So Adam would have had this job of procreating, taking this dominion mandate and bringing about a glorious civilization that would have included building cities and so on. First, it's called megapolis, just to show that it's mega, it's taking the garden and taking it all the way to the boundaries of the earth. And then, once that's done, then metapolis, and meta in Greek means after. And so it's just the after city. It's the city that comes after once man has done as much as he can do. Because, you see, man can only do so much. Man can procreate. Man can mine the earth to extract the ores and the silver and the precious stones. Man can harness various aspects of creation, such as the animals and the vegetation and so on, to create, you know, clothing and to create whatever is needed for art and culture and so on. But to take it to that next step, to take it to that glorious stage when everything is glorified, only God can do that part. And so that's why Klein calls it metapolis. Now, I agree, it's a little bit speculative, but if you want to learn more about that, you can read it in Kingdom Prologue for yourself. The kingdom of God, then, is a very physical and concrete thing. It is the external physical place where God dwells in all of his glory. God's holy realm is the same thing as heaven itself. It is where God is enthroned in the midst of the angels and the archangels who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is the place of God's glory. The glory of God fills this holy realm with a fullness of light and glory. And we see a foreshadow of this when the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Remember in Exodus chapter 40, after Moses and the Israelites finished building the tabernacle, and of course they were doing a kind of dominion mandate. They were bringing all of their earrings and their gold and their silver, and the artisans were making the intricate weavings, embroideries, and so on. They were taking different aspects of creation to create this tabernacle. Once Moses had done that work, and once the Israelites had done all they could do, then God had to take it over from there, and the glory cloud came and dwelt in the midst of the tabernacle. The same thing happened later on after Solomon built the temple. And this brilliant light and glory of God is something that we as God's people also will share in. In the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of God will fill all of creation, but especially us. And that's what we were talking about when we were talking about the spiritual capital S body. The glory of God will fill our bodies. Our bodies will be glorified. Right? That's the term Paul uses to talk about the resurrection. They will be glorified. Doesn't mean that we'll be the object of worship, that we'll be, people will be glorifying us. No, it means that our bodies will be glorified. Literally, the glory of God, which is the Spirit, will inhabit us. The glorification of our bodies will occur in an instant when the last trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, and we are caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. The glory of our resurrected bodies will match the glory of the renewed creation itself, so that all of creation will be brought into the enjoyment of God's own glory. And the wonderful thing about this, if you think about it, is that it's not just going to be confined to this planet. It's going to be the entire cosmos is going to be a part of this. Right now, because we have bodies that are not yet glorified, we're limited pretty much to this planet. I suppose you could say, well, you know, with NASA, maybe we can get a little bit beyond the planet, but not too much beyond it, right? Just because of our limitations of time. It takes millions of years to travel to the nearest star. But when our bodies are glorified, the entire creation will be ours. and we will be able to enjoy it all. We will be able to enjoy the entire creation. Our glorified bodies and the glorified creation will be our possession. And with Christ, we shall rejoice in this glorious cosmic temple that God has created for His own glory. Isn't that going to be an awesome thing? We can't even fathom what that means. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the concrete physical nature of heaven. Heaven is not just the postcard picture. You know, my daughters have one of those videos, I think, what is it? Some sort of inspiration, you know, happy moments in heaven, and it just shows these little angels with, you know, halos on their head dancing on clouds and stuff. It's a ridiculous video. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven is not sitting on a cloud. Heaven is enjoying this creation as it was intended, as God intended it from the beginning. The curse will be completely removed. All of those who are not elect, who are under the wrath of God, they will be removed from this creation. This creation will be the place in which righteousness dwells. This creation will be the very presence of God. Everywhere you go, every planet in this universe, every star in this universe will be the very presence of God. It will be the throne room of God. So that everything that we do in that new creation will be as if we are working and playing and rejoicing right in the very presence of God Himself. Just like when Isaiah went into that heavenly courtroom. And so that physical, concrete, geographical reality of heaven with our glorified bodies as a part of it, that's what we have to think of when we think of heaven. In fact, you know, one way to think about it is like this. Meredith Klein uses this analogy. Remember that one incident in the Old Testament when Elisha was surrounded by armies in the city of Dothan? And he had a servant with him who was afraid and said, "Oh no, we're surrounded by the armies. What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Look, just look, lift up your eyes and look out there." He lifted up his eyes and he saw the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. He saw the angels of God with their heavenly army surrounding the city. And then the servant knew that they were okay because God was there with His heavenly army. And they would not be devoured by the physical army that was coming out at the gates. It was not that God suddenly came down from heaven with His heavenly army and showed up there at that city. It was rather that God is there all along with all of His heavenly hosts. We just don't have the eyes to see it yet. An analogy that Klein likes to use also is the analogy of the fact that there are other frequencies of the electromagnetic spectrum that we cannot see. We can see one little slice of the electromagnetic spectrum that we call visible light. But there are other frequencies on both ends of that spectrum that we cannot see. Infrared and microwave radiation. It's also a form of light, but it's just at a frequency that our retinas are not yet sensitized to be able to discern. And the same thing is true spiritually. Right now, we're in physical bodies. We're not yet in glorified bodies. We're in bodies that are characterized by the limitations not only of the fall, but even the limitations of just being in the pre-fall state, of being like Adam was before he was glorified, before he could have been glorified. And so our eyes are not yet sensitized to see the chariots of Israel and the horsemen of God, like the servant of Elisha at Dothan. But one day, when Christ returns, the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. Our eyes will be able to see that this entire creation is in fact the cosmic temple of God, and that God is here and has been here all along with His heavenly hosts, the angels. And one day we will have the eyes to see the reality that has been veiled from us at this point. And Klein uses this wonderful imagery of saying that then the eyes of faith will be sensitized to discern the other spectra of reality that we cannot yet discern. That's an amazing thing to think about. God is omnipresent, and even the angels are present. The angels are here. The angels are present in the worshiping community, Paul says. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are mysteries that even angels desire to look into. And so they come and they watch our assemblies when we gather together on the first day of the week. And they see these human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are going to be glorified one day. And they are not able to fully understand the mystery. They themselves are wondering at what is going to happen to us. And they themselves are delighting in that. And they cannot wait for that glory to be revealed. And one day it will be revealed. And so this then is what Paul has in mind when he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because we've been justified by faith, because we have Christ, the second Adam, and his righteousness, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And both of those words, hope and glory, have to be understood correctly. Hope doesn't mean that we rejoice in the, well, I think maybe we'll get the glory of God. No, it means confident expectation. The word hope in Greek means confident expectation. We rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. What is the glory of God that we're rejoicing in, that we're confident is going to come? It is this thing that I've just been describing, this new creation in which the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea and engulfs our bodies so that we have glorified bodies. That's the glory of God. And that's what Paul is referring to earlier in Romans 3 when he says that all fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of that eschatological hope of the new creation. But now in Christ, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because we have the righteousness of Christ, we have the confident expectation of receiving the glory that comes from it. Okay, good. We have just enough time now to conclude by looking at Romans 5. Any questions so far? Yeah. Right. The swearing of the oath is a symbolic act that can be present and sometimes is not present in a literal form. For example, with the Davidic covenant, there is no actual ritual where God tells David, go get a goat or go get a bull and slaughter it and then I'll come pass through it. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional promise on God's part. He's the one swearing the oath, but there's no ritual that goes with it. Instead, it just uses the language where God just says, I swear on oath to give you this promise that you will have a descent, you'll have these kings that will descend from you. And so the fact that there is no actual ritual that takes place in Genesis does not automatically disqualify it from being a covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, you do, though, have the sanctions. You have death threatened if you disobey and life promised if you obey. And so that's why the best way to define what a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment. And then often you will find that those sanctions will then be reinforced in some kind of ritual in which an oath is taken as well. But the oath is not always there. So again, this is using the ancient Near Eastern context as a way of trying to shed light upon the Bible. And God himself then is drawing from that ancient Near Eastern context at certain points in order to communicate certain things to his people. And so that's why the literal act of doing the oath only shows up every now and then, like with Genesis 15 and then later on in Exodus 24 with Israel, because God is then appealing to something that they themselves experienced at that time. In Genesis 1, we're at the very beginning of history. There aren't any ancient Near Eastern treaties to appeal to. It's just sort of the seed form of it. And so we have the sanctions expressed verbally and also through the trees, but we don't have the actual oath ritual taking place. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's possible, and that's one of the debates within, you know, theologians have between where do souls come from? And some theologians hold to a creationist view of the origin of souls, that at each moment when a person is conceived, God creates a new soul right there. Other theologians hold to a traducian view, which is that souls are not created by God in some ex nihilo sense at each point, but they come from the parents in some way. And the Bible just doesn't give us enough information to know which of those things is true. I personally tend to hold to a traducian view, but I can't prove it. It's just mainly I think I hold to it because of having kids and just seeing how their personality is. It seems to have some connection with the personality of the parents. You know, I look at my two daughters and I see myself in them and I see my wife in them and stuff. But I don't know. I mean, that's just an experiential argument. The one argument, though, that some scholars have used, it might sound circular to you, but they say, well, we know that creation stopped. Therefore, creationism can't be true. It must be the traducian view. But, you know, kind of going in a circle there. So that's a tough one theologically. And all I can do is just say that theologians on both sides have their arguments, and they just agree to disagree. So... But you're right. If the creationist view of souls is right, then creation does continue even now. And so that would be a point against, you know, saying that the Sabbath thing ended, or that the Sabbath is this permanent state that doesn't continue. You could, though, point to a passage like Hebrews 4 and verse 3 that says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and argue that there is no creation after that point. So that might point in the direction of traducianism. But anyway, you touched on a nice little discussion there. You could debate that one for a while if you wanted to, along with how many angels can fit on the head of a needle. So. No, that's a good point. The check mark of grace here, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would not have gone into this state of Sarks. They would have gone directly from Suke to Pnela. So
they actually went through all
states. Right, now because of the fall, right. And so in actual fact, they go through all three, right. Oh, that's a good point. Very good, yeah. Adam and Eve are the only two that have gone through all three states. That's right. Because everyone after Adam and Eve are born in the state of Sarks. Nobody has been in the state of Suke except for Adam and Eve. That's right. And Christ. In a sense, Christ was in the state of Suke, but then he took upon himself the condemnation that flows from the state of Sarks, even though he himself did not have a fallen human nature. Yeah. Yeah.
Because it contrasts your body is dead because
Oh, yeah. That's interesting. The NIV added those. The "your" is not there in Greek. In Greek it says, if Christ is in you, on the one hand the body is dead because of sin, and on the other hand the spirit is life because of righteousness. Yeah. Now, what they're doing is they're interpreting it, and they're saying that, you know, they think that it's a lowercase s for spirit. And if that was the correct interpretation, then it would be legitimate to add it in there. But I just have a different interpretation. So, yeah. That can happen sometimes where even though the pronouns are not present, it's legitimate to add them in. But I just don't think that this is one of those cases. So. Okay, let's look at Romans 5. And the reason why I'm turning here is because I believe that this is another helpful proof text to demonstrate the existence of the covenant of works. We have Genesis 1 and 2, just using the evidence there, looking at the symbolism of the two trees and the Sabbath and so on. But it's also helpful to have something in the New Testament that, you know, is looking back upon the Genesis account and giving us some more didactic teaching on it. Romans 5, 12 and following. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then Paul breaks off in the middle of the sentence there. He doesn't complete it until later. Verses 13 and 14 then are a parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let me just give you a brief outline of this whole passage. Verse 12 is the first part of the comparison, but he doesn't finish it. He says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you're expecting him to say, so also through one man righteousness entered, and through righteousness life, and so we have life in Christ. He doesn't finish that comparison until later on in verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness the result to justification of life. That is justification which brings life to all men. So he breaks off in the middle there, and the reason he breaks off in the middle of his comparison is because he realizes that he needs to prove that point. Verse 12 is basically saying what? It's basically saying that the reason why every single one of us are sinners, and the reason why we all die, is not because we up and decided to do it. It's because Adam sinned. Because of the one transgression of Adam, that's why we are all born sinners, and that's why we all die. And so he's affirming here the idea of Adam's federal headship. Remember, the word federal comes from the Latin word for covenant, foetus. So he's saying Adam is the head here of the human race. And because of his sin, we are all sinners. And I would understand there, along with Augustine and Calvin and others, that when he says at the very end of verse 12, because all sinned, he's not referring to because we all committed sins during our life. He's saying because all sinned in Adam. And so that I would add in that phrase, in Adam. And I think that's legitimate because of the rest of the context. Because notice in verses 15 through 19, he says precisely that five different times. Verse 15, he says, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 16, he says, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, he says, death, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one individual. In verse 18, he says, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Through one transgression. And then verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So five different times, he says, because one man sinned, everybody is condemned. And he constantly makes that distinction, doesn't he, between the one and the many. Right? It's just because of one man's sin that we are all condemned and born sinners. And so I think then it's legitimate in verse 12 to understand him as saying this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. I think that's a legitimate interpretation based on the context. Now, so in verse 12, that's his thesis statement, at least the first half of it, the first half of the comparison. But he realizes, Paul realizes that he's got to make some argument to prove it, because that's a pretty radical statement. Most Jews would not have accepted that. Most Jews would say that we all freely choose to become sinners. Most Jews were Pelagians. Pelagius was the heretic who taught that Adam's sin is not reckoned to our account. We're not born with Adam's sin. He denied original sin. He said we're all born basically innocent, and then what we do is we all follow Adam's bad example. We all grow up and we say, yeah, we like to sin. Okay, we're going to sin. And so we all individually fall. Paul here says just the opposite. Paul says the fall was something that happened at the very beginning, and all of humanity is fallen in Adam. All of humanity is born guilty and condemned and sinful because of Adam's one transgression. And so he needs to make the argument. He needs to prove that. It's not something he can just assume among his audience. And so verses 13 and 14 is a parenthesis designed to argue that point. Now, in verses 15 through 17, what he does is, before finishing off the, you would think at that point, you know, if we were writing it, we would have then finished the parenthesis and then returned to our comparison and said, so also in Christ, all of us who are in Christ are righteous and so on. But instead, he's a little bit more subtle than that. Instead, what he does is, before finishing off the comparison, he gives three verses explaining the difference. So verses 15, 16, and 17 are saying, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So here are three differences between Adam's sin and Christ's obedience. Adam's sin caused many to die. Christ's righteousness causes many to live. So you see there's a big difference there between the two. And so he defines those differences in verses 15, 16, and 17. And then finally in verses 18 and 19, he returns to the comparison and says, having said that these are all the differences, now I'm going to return and say, here's the comparison. Just as through one man, many were made sinners, so also through one man, many are made righteous. So that's the basic thrust of the whole passage. It's kind of like in high school when you had to write a compare and contrast essay, right? And so he's doing the comparison, and then he's doing the contrast, and he returns back to the comparison. But let's focus in on verses 13 and 14, because that's the key. This is his argument to prove that Adam was a covenant head, and that because of his one transgression, all are reckoned as sinners. How does the argument go? Well, he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, when he says until the law, he's not referring to the moral law, because the moral law, which is God's standard of right and wrong, that was revealed to Adam in the garden, right? And even people who lived before the law of Moses came, they knew the difference between right and wrong just because the law was written on their heart. They had the conscience that told them the difference between right and wrong. So when he says until the law, he's referring not to the moral law, but to the Mosaic law specifically. The law that God revealed at Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments too that were associated with that. The Jews added it up to 613 different commands. So until the law was given at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. Now, every Jew should be able to agree with that, right? All you have to do is read the book of Genesis. The whole book of Genesis is describing events that took place before the law came. The law came in the book of Exodus, so just read Genesis and you have all kinds of evidence that sin was in the world. Cain slew his brother Abel. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the flood when all the world was full of wickedness and violence and so on. So there was plenty of sin going on during the period of time after Adam sinned in the garden all the way up until the time that the law came at Mount Sinai. During that whole period of time, sin was definitely in the world. Now notice verse 13b. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now here you have to, this is hard, isn't it? Here you have to get rid of in your mind, you have the word imputed already defined in a very reformed sense of somebody else's righteousness being credited to somebody else, right? That's not the meaning here of imputed. This word here in Greek just means to charge something to somebody's account. And it doesn't mean to charge somebody else's sin to someone else. It means to charge their own sin to themselves. So sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. So if there's no law in place, then when a person sins, even though it's sin, it can't be charged to their account unless there's a law in place. What does it mean to charge somebody's sin to their account? It means to identify it as sin and then to punish them because of it, right? So if I tell my daughter, I don't want you to touch the stove, and she touches the stove, I could decide at that point not to punish her because it was the first time and she didn't know yet, and besides she just learned her lesson real quick. So I'm not going to punish her. I decided not to charge it to her account. She still sinned, right? It was still wrong. She still disobeyed me, but I didn't charge it to her account because I decided to give her a pass, okay? So he's saying sin is not imputed, sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Now it's important to understand that when Paul uses this word law, in Greek it's the word nomos. And nomos in the New Testament almost always means one of three things. It can either refer to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And you have an example of that in Romans 3:21, when Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets." So the law and the prophets means the Old Testament. The law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament. So sometimes nomos means the Pentateuch. Not here in this passage, but in some places it does. The second meaning that it sometimes has is to refer to the Sinai covenant. This meaning here, meaning number two, is by far the most common usage in Paul's writings. It's the usage in verse 13a when he says, "Until the law, sin was in the world." So until the Sinai covenant, sin was in the world. But there's another meaning that sometimes occurs, and that is this. It is almost a synonym for a covenant of works. And that's the meaning here in verse 13b. For until the law, until Sinai, sin was in the world. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no covenant of works. And the reason that I think it's important to interpret it, I wouldn't translate it that way, but to interpret it that way, is because he's making a broad statement here in 13b. 13b is not a statement about the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. It's just a statement in general. It's a principle. And the principle is, if there is no covenant of works, then sins can't be charged to people's account. Okay? Another passage that might shed light here is in Romans 4, verse 15, where he does a similar thing. In Romans 4, 15, he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings wrath, but..." And this is the axiomatic statement here. "But where there is no law, there also is no violation. Where there is no covenant of works, there is no violation of a covenant of works. And the word violation there is the same word that's used here back in Romans 5 and verse 14, where he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. The word offense there is the same word as violation in 14, or in chapter 4, verse 15. So here's the argument. Verse 13a, until the Sinai covenant, sin was in the world. We know that's true. Just read Genesis. But, premise number two, sin is not charged to a person's account and punished when there is no covenant of works in play. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In that period of time, from Adam all the way up until the law came under Moses, death reigned. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now the NIV completely botches it here. The NIV says something, what does it say? You have an NIV, right? By not breaking a command as did Adam. That's not true, right? Because the people who lived during that period of time from Adam to Moses, they were breaking commands, right? They weren't written down commands, but they were commands nonetheless, the law written on the heart, the conscience, right? They knew it was wrong to murder people, so they were breaking commands. That's not the issue here. The issue here is not breaking commands. The issue here is breaking a covenant of works. And that's why Paul specifically says that even though they sinned during this time, they did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And he uses this word offense, which is distinct from the word sin. The word sin in Greek, I'm giving you a lot of Greek words, huh? Man. Oh well. You just have to learn them. The word sin in Greek is hamartia. But the word offense there is the word parabasis. And these two things are very distinct. Paul says during the time from Adam until Moses, there was lots of hamartia going on. Sin was in the world, hamartia. But they did not sin in the likeness of the parabasis of Adam, because parabasis comes from two Greek words, para, plus the verb bino. And para means, I don't know how to translate it, something like wow, is that Disneyland out there? Okay. Something like across, and then bino means to step. And so that's why sometimes this word parabasis is also translated transgression. Because transgression comes from two Latin words, trans, which means across, and gradior, which means to step. So it's the Latin transliteration of the Greek word. I know that's kind of complicated. But anyway, the difference is that a parabasis is a transgression of a covenant, whereas a hamartia is simply a sin. Parabasis is also the same word that's used all throughout the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Israel whenever Israel transgressed the covenant. When Israel transgressed the covenant, they were sinning all right, but they were doing something more than sinning. They were violating a covenant. They were breaking the covenant. And once you break the covenant, what happens? The curse of the covenant comes upon you. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's making the distinction between sin and transgression. He's saying, or violation. The NAS translates it violation in chapter 4, verse 15. He's saying that they did not sin in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. They didn't sin by breaking a covenant the way Adam did. Okay, so the NIV is very close. If you just switch the word command to the word covenant, then they would be on the right track. So do you see the argument that Paul is making here? He's saying until the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not reckoned to a person's account and then punished unless there's a covenant of works in place. Nevertheless, all during that time, before the Mosaic law came, death reigned over all of those people from Adam until Moses, even over people who merely sinned and didn't transgress a covenant the way Adam did. Therefore, you see, why were they dying? Why were they being punished? It must have been not because of their own sins, because there was no covenant that they were personally transgressing. It must have been because of the one transgression of Adam, because he transgressed the covenant in the garden. And so Paul then is making an argument here to prove that, first of all, there was a covenant in the garden. There was a nomos, and it was the covenant of works in the garden. And secondly, the transgression of Adam was the basis for all the people who lived after Adam until the Mosaic law came. It was a basis for them being punished and put to death. That's the argument that Paul is making here. If you want to study this more, you can get Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans. Charles Hodge takes this interpretation of verses 13 and 14. And so this then is a very powerful proof text for two things, actually. It proves, one, that there was a covenant in the garden with Adam, and two, that Adam stood in a unique position in that covenant. He wasn't just an ordinary slob like us. He was a covenant head. And so his transgression was imputed to all of his descendants. He sinned differently from the way we sin. Paul specifically makes that distinction between the way regular slobs sin and the way Adam sinned. When we sin, we just sin, but we're not violating a covenant the way Adam did. When we sin, we're just living out the corrupt nature that we inherited from Adam. When Adam sinned, he sinned as an upright person who had no corrupt nature, who was in a covenant with God as a covenant head, and he violated that covenant. And because he violated it, the curse sanction was triggered, and everyone who came after him is now judged and condemned because of it. You see, that's the point that Paul is making here. That's a very powerful point. Now notice, by the way, there's another really cool thing about this passage, and that's this. You have this distinction between, you have here this line, right, with some times put upon it. So you have Adam here and Moses here. And he's specifically singling out this one segment here of covenant history, the period from Adam to Moses. And he's saying that's the period of time that you have to look at if you want to understand this distinction between hamartia and parabasis, between regular sin and transgressing a covenant. He's saying this is the period of time you have to look at to prove my point that there was a covenant of works with Adam in the garden. Why does he single out this period of time? Why does he single it out from Adam until Moses? Because if there was a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and then the covenant of works was renewed at Mount Sinai, he has to stop with Sinai. Because at Sinai, what happens then? Sin does occur in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, right? Because from Sinai on, all of the Israelites who sinned during that period of time, they were transgressing a covenant of works. And they were being killed because of their own transgression of that covenant. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. When somebody sinned, if he went and worshipped a false god, bam, right there, he's killed because of his sin. And so that's why Paul has to stop right here. That's why he has to pick this particular window of redemptive history from Adam to Moses to prove his point. Because here is where it's clear that people are dying and being judged because of Adam's transgression and not because of their own transgression. Even though they're still sinners, Paul is not denying that. He's not saying they were righteous people. He's saying all those people who lived were sinners. And in the sight of God, what they did was sinful and wrong and worthy of condemnation. But the reason that they were being handed over to death was because of the transgression of Adam. So this passage then is really cool because it proves two things. It proves that there's a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and it proves there's a covenant of works with Moses. And Paul uses the word namas for both. Namas here for Moses is verse 13a, and then namas here with Adam in verse 13b. And so if you just think namas means covenant of works, then you have the concept there. Does that make sense? Now, we're just kind of picking on one aspect of this passage, and it's almost blasphemous to do this. We're just focusing on the one side of the comparison, the Adam side, and how his transgression leads to death. Paul's point in bringing this all up is not to talk about death and Adam and sin. Paul's point in bringing this all up is to point to the other side of the comparison, to point to what Jesus did and how he's the second Adam, and how unlike Adam, he obeyed, and therefore because of his obedience, we live. But unfortunately, we can't get into that tonight. But we will return to it at the end. When we get to the last lesson, we're going to come back to Romans 5. In that lesson, we'll look at the same passage again, and we'll show the positive side of the comparison and show how this is such a glorious and encouraging passage. Okay, any questions? Yeah.
If we could speculate a bit again. If Adam, as a lawbreaker, would have been allowed to eat of the tree of life, would that then be a curse to him?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. It seems to imply that, right? Genesis 3:22, that if Adam, as already a lawbreaker, had eaten of the tree of life, then, yeah, I mean, I guess you're right. It would have been some kind of terrible thing where he would have been sealed in this state, you know, to be permanently in that state of condemnation. I think you're right. And then that's why God said no. It was an act of grace for God to expel him and to say not to let him eat of the tree because he already had in store a plan of salvation for him. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you.
Back on the question why there's no oath given in the first two chapters of Genesis.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because the creator is so much significantly greater than the vassal was in no place to deny a covenant oath either.
Mm-hmm.
So it is purely imposed on him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. The vassal has no say. The king, the great king, just imposes the covenant. That's right. And so Adam, by the very fact that Adam was created and that he started breathing and thinking is automatically his assent to that covenant.
And it's also that covenant works, has such glorious benefits with it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Very good.
I don't know if that's quite the right way to say it. But
no, you're right.
It's a very
yeah.
Benefit.
That's right. Amen.
You mentioned that for most Jews, it would have been not an assumption that all Satan had all kind of established at that point. But would it also have been something new to them to say that?
Good question. Would it have been new for the Jews to think that Adam didn't just sin, but that he transgressed? Yeah. I don't know enough about what the Jews thought to answer that question. I really don't. I think maybe they might have been, my hunch is that they might have been able to accept that idea because they might have already seen the parallel between Adam and Israel. They might have already seen that, you know, Israel is a lot like Adam, or the other way around, you know, and that they both had to obey in order to live, and to, if they disobeyed, they would die. So yeah, they might have already been open to that. But I think that the part that's really unique is the idea of federal headship, you know, and making Adam a unique figure in that way, and then saying how he does under that covenant then is the basis for how everybody else gets treated. That would have been harder for them. Does That's a good point.
Going back to the threefold state, would it be proper to say that in Adam I was in the first state?
That Adam before the fall was in the first state? Yes. Yeah, Adam before the fall was in the first state of being Sukkah.
We in Adam?
No, we're in the second state because in Sarks, because we are in Adam as fallen. And that's why Paul says we are in the flesh. In a theoretical sense, yeah, in a theoretical sense, you could say that God was looking at all of humanity before the fall as being in Adam, and so theoretically, you know, we were in state number one in that sense, but not in actuality, because
it
never happened. It was, that's just in the mind of God, maybe, but not, it didn't really happen. So. But yeah, I mean, if you like take that passage in Hebrews 7, you know, where the author of Hebrews says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, you know, you could kind of think in those terms. It's kind of metaphorical, but yeah, that's true. Yeah.
You said that between Adam and Moses, people died because of Adam's sin. I was wondering, isn't the fact that babies die probably really good evidence for that?
Yes, definitely. The fact that babies die is definite evidence for that. Because if Pelagianism was true, that we're all born innocent, and then we grow up and decide that we want to be sinners, then babies shouldn't die. It just shouldn't happen. Yeah, you're right. The only thing I would caution is that some commentators, I think John Murray and I think even Hodge, I'm not sure, some commentators think that in Romans 5, when Paul talks about those who did not sin in the likeness of the sin of Adam and so on, they think that Paul is talking about infants at that point. That he's, in other words, they think that Paul's argument is just look at infants. That proves the federal headship of Christ or of Adam. But I don't think that's quite on target, because otherwise then why would Paul limit it from Adam to Moses? Because the problem of infant death would be even after Moses. So I think that even though that's true, what you're saying, that's not the precise issue that Paul is raising there. Yeah.
How would you argue that there was death to animals and plants before the fall?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How would you argue that?
That's a really good one. the question is animal death and plant death before the fall. I believe that there was animal death and plant death before the fall. And I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches that in Psalm 104 and some other passages. Psalm 104 is the one where it's a meditation on creation, and God is looking at the fact that, the author of the psalm is looking at the fact that God provides prey for the beasts of prey, that's part of God's goodness and that he's providing for his creatures and so on. And the fact that that meditation is taking place in a creation context. So how would that fit then with this whole thing? Well, I believe that we have to distinguish between death in the purely biological sense and death as the wages of sin, death as a sanction of the covenant, of breaking the covenant. Death in the purely biological sense, you know, that would have happened definitely. I mean, even if you don't believe in animal death, you certainly would have to accept plant death because God gave the plants for Adam to eat. So that kind of biological cessation of death is not the issue. The issue is death as the wages of sin, death as a sanction, a curse sanction. And first of all, it only applies to human beings because they're the only ones that are in that covenant. And secondly, it's more than just cessation of, you know, cells working and stuff like that. Death is a spiritual thing as well. It includes an estrangement from God and a being under God's condemnation and curse. So if you want to know a little bit more about that whole issue, I have a paper on my website that you can download on that question if you go to upperregister.com and look under other studies, I have a paper called Animal Death Before the Fall, What Does the Bible Teach, where I get into some of that. So
the line is between whatever before the
fall. Yeah, I believe so. Because, you know, God made lions, and he knew that, you know, they needed very sharp claws and teeth and so on, precisely so they could hunt. And so if God made the lions before the fall, then he made the provision for them to exist. They don't eat plants, they eat other animals. So that would have been part of God's good provision for creation. So in Romans 5:12, I'll get to your question in a second. In Romans 5:12, when it says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, people have sometimes used that as a proof text to say, look, death entered the world right there at the fall. It couldn't have existed before. But the thing they're missing is when Paul uses that word world, he's not referring to the physical creation. He's using the word world to refer to the world of humanity. So it was through one man's sin that death as the wages of sin entered into the world of humanity. And so that's the issue he's getting at, not entered into the physical creation.
There wouldn't be any lions and tigers in the garden.
Well, it's possible that we don't really know. If there were lions and tigers in the garden, then we can assume that they would have been in submission to Adam. As the member Psalm 8, God put all the creatures under Adam's feet, so that if there were lions and tigers in the garden, they were in submission to Adam, and they would have been obedient to him and would not have attacked him. So the fact that those kind of beasts attack us now or can attack us now, that's part of the fall. Yeah.
How would you distinguish creation being cursed, subject to the curse?
Right. The curse on creation is sometimes interpreted in a physical sense, that something changed in the fabric of the physical creation itself. And I don't think that that's required by the text. I think that the text is simply saying that God cursed the creation by causing the creation to no longer be respecting that proper respect that we were just talking about of the animals being in subjection to man. And so it didn't cause something, didn't cause the DNA of animals to change. It didn't cause, these otherwise harmless lions to grow sharp teeth. They already had the sharp teeth, but now they're not in submission to man. Now they're able to attack man rather than man being the head of creation and having that proper authority over them. No. Mm-mm. Those things could have still happened before the fall, but God would have providentially seen to it that none of those physical things like earthquakes would have caused harm to man's body. You know, if Adam was walking along and he stubbed his toe on a rock, he would have stubbed his toe, right? It would have hurt. Pain is not a bad thing. Pain is part of how we interact with our environment and know what to avoid and so on. But what if Adam was suicidal one day, we're talking before the fall, and he wanted to throw himself off a cliff? Well, we can assume that God would have prevented that from happening in his providence, because death is the wages of sin, and so that wouldn't have happened. But physically speaking, if Adam had thrown himself off a cliff, yeah, it would have had the same physical effects. Rocks and gravity and all that would have operated the same way. So there's no physical change in the creation itself after the fall. It's simply that now the creation is no longer under man's dominion. Now the creation is taking dominion over man. So,
as a trial argument on the same topic about pre-fall death, in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. it goes through the different types
right.
of life. You know, it sounds like he makes a distinction between human life
mm-hmm.
versus animal life versus fish life versus bird life, etc., which I'm not used to thinking that way. But that would address these distinctions again.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I don't know how much Genesis 1 and 2 support that concept.
Yeah, well, I think that you're right. I think that 1 Corinthians 15 is very relevant here because Paul is making a distinction between two states of not just man's body, but creation itself.
Aren't there different words for bringing life into animals versus into mankind? If I remember right, Hugh Ross makes that distinction.
That's a good question. I think that there is a distinction in the sense that only man is specifically, God comes and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and that kind of thing. God doesn't do that with the animals. But the animals are also called living beings. That's the same word. When it says that man became a living being, that's the same word that's used to refer to animals. So there's a distinction, but there's also a similarity. So that man is distinct because he's made differently. God comes in this personal way and almost does CPR on him, and makes him alive. He doesn't do that to the animals. So there's a distinction between man and the animals in that sense. But there's also a very big similarity, which is that the life that animals have and the life that human or Adam had before the fall are very similar in the sense of being not glorified life.
So,
yeah, we could do that. We could take a pig heart or valve and there is we're made out of the same atoms and the same cells and the same kind of DNA that animals are made out of. Yeah. So. The headship of Adam and that kind of thing? Yeah.
Yeah, there's a definition.
Right.
I misunderstood. You said it applies from Adam and Moses.
Yeah.
Then it was a different application after Moses.
Yeah.
That still applies.
It does. It's just that Paul has to pick that point in time because otherwise if you go beyond that point, then you have to deal with, well, what about the objections? What about Sinai, where now people are, sin is reckoned to their account, So, in a sense, you could say it's really like this. This is the last question that I can answer, by the way, because it's getting late. But you could put it in a geographical sense. You could take this line here and make it into a plane so that you have all of humanity going along here. And then Israel's like an island, in the middle of that. And so, in this area here, within Israel, in the island of Israel, that principle doesn't seem to be operative because people are dying for their own sins. But outside of Israel, in Egypt and Babylonia and so on, people are dying because of Adam's sin, because they're not under the Sinai covenant. So you're right. But it's a little bit too complicated to get into all that, so Paul just simplifies it and says, let's look at this period of time from Adam to Israel. To Moses, and we'll just focus on that because it's really clear there. So,
actually, Romans 1:18 addresses that picture.
That's right. Romans 1:18 and following deals with the Gentiles living outside of Israel because they're not under the Sinai covenant. They're under the moral law, conscience, and so on. That's right. And he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Well, it's late, so we need to close. I wish we could go on, but let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this time to open your word and to dig into it and to learn so much. We pray that you would now bless us as we go to our homes. We pray that you would help us to learn more about what it means to walk in the Spirit and to live in the power that the risen Christ has bestowed upon us through his Spirit. Help us to look away from ourselves to him and to his finished work and to rest in it and to rejoice in it and to place no confidence in the flesh, but to live for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.